In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And Nebuchadnezzar brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, well favored, skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Now those names we'll find out next week. This is the beginning only of the series. It's just the exact opposite of the names God had given them. They were given names that were exact opposite. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. Why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzer, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and, as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Then Melzer took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Now let me ask that you look together for just a moment at Daniel 11:32. Just one verse there. In fact, one phrase in that verse. Daniel 11, verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. And this is the phrase. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. One of the translations says, and shall do great things. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do great things. Now that'll be the theme, really, for the whole study. Now turn over for the New Testament reading in Romans, the 5th chapter, please. The first part of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. I think in your bulletin, it has that verse or that phrase there on the bulletin page. And I'd like us to read that together, because I'd pray that this would become a kind of theme for the whole book. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do great things. Let's read that together. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do great things. Some of you may want to go on and memorize that as a means of fixing in your mind and in your life some of the things that we're discovering together here in this study. I'd like to see the 137th Psalm become a kind of a theme psalm, and we'll see why that is a little bit later this morning. And it's the beginning of a study of the book of Daniel, a book that God has written for a very particular need, a very particular opportunity, and one that's so particularly appropriate for us today. Everyone needs it because of the word loneliness. The necessity and the opportunities that the Christians have today for standing alone, not persecuted with a persecution complex about standing alone, no, but the opportunities that God gives a person that He puts in a point position. I really could wish that every Christian had some opportunity to be put in a point position. And the platoon that's on reconnaissance in enemy-held territory, one man has to go first. He's in point position. He's the man that finds out whether or not there's a landmine there. He's the man if there's an ambush, he gets shot at. He's the first man to call the attention of the enemy to the fact that somebody else is around. He's in a point position. And I could wish that every Christian had the physical opportunity to be involved in some kind of a situation, because if you did, then that would demonstrate to you something of what we're reading about here in the life of Daniel. Sometimes we think that the high schooler or the collegian or the grade schooler is the person who's liable to be most lonely today as a Christian person trying to, you know, live his Christian life. In high school, in college, he's most lonely. And our hearts do go out. When somebody comes back in and says, you know, I guess I'm the only Christian I can find in that class anyhow. 400 people in the class. I don't know whether there's any other Christian in there or not. And as the class enrolls, and as Christians find themselves in that class with the freshmen, over and over again, I've seen them look around. And they'd better know then that God has put them there. And He will. But they'd better know that God has put them there. If they do find, and this very often happens, that they're the only one there. Because then it's going to come to the place before long where the grade schooler, the high schooler, the collegian says, well, everyone else is doing it. Maybe it is right. I'm the odd man out. Maybe I am wrong. If everyone else is doing it, then maybe I am wrong. And especially so if the prof says it is all right. And that kind of a situation can develop pretty rapidly for a collegian or a high schooler or a grade schooler. And it's interesting that God used a teenager to write this book. He may have been more than a teenager when he actually did the writing. But what I'm saying is that Daniel was a teenager. In this chapter that we just got done reading, Daniel was a teenager. And God said, I just want you young people to understand that I know what you're going through. and I can use you at the very time you're going through that. But I'm not really sure that it's any harder for the teenager than it is for the 80 or 90-year-old single, the man or the woman who's 80 or 90 years old. Not long before his death, I told Dad Graham the story of my old Hebrew prof back at the seminary. And I'll never forget the day he walked into the seminary classroom and he threw the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette down there on the desk. And before he began his lecture that day, Dr. McKnight said, Gentlemen, he said, I used to look for the names of my friends on the front pages of the newspaper. And he was very well informed and knowledgeable with friends in the business community there in Pittsburgh. He said, I used to look for the names of my friends on the front page of the newspaper. But now the only place that I can find their names is in the obituary column. And I feel left behind. And there was an intensity of feeling. He was alone and lonely. And with whom can the old man share his visions or memories and the pains that he knows now must lead to his death? I'm really not sure that the grade school student or the teenager are any more lonely than the old man. But then when I talk with the young parents and the businessmen, those who are finished with the academic world and they're now out in the real battle of life where it's a cutthroat competition and the family is there and the reason for life is on all sides of us. And that man or that woman is called upon to live the Christian life. Then I'm not sure that the young person or the old person needs any more help in terms of the loneliness of life than does the man who's in the prime of life. And whether it's the teenager or the 90-year-old or the man in the prime of life, God says, let me give you a book that'll help. This is my answer to your needs, wherever you stand in life. Dr. Francis Schaeffer, as we saw in that film series last winter, has described with vivid picture fact and history the decline and fall of the Western civilization and the absolute necessity for believers to stand up and be counted as Daniel and his friends were, as the last hope for Western civilization. And because of that, perhaps for the entire world. What does it mean to stand alone? Why is that so important? And how do we do it? And God wrote a book of Daniel in order to answer some questions, and that's why we're studying it now. And in that 32nd verse, that phrase out of the 32nd verse, we find the theme. The people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do great things. The people that do know their God. All we can do this morning is get into a little bit of the theological and the historical setting for the book. And then next week we're really going to get into the biography of the man himself. Pray that the Holy Spirit will teach us this morning about the relevance of the Old Testament book to today. Second, about how Daniel's situation in that day is similar to ours. And third, two keys to Daniel's success in living his faith under those circumstances. First, the relevance of this Old Testament book, and I'd pray that God would teach us this as the gospel according to Daniel. I think I'm quoting from Bob Henninger, except that it was the gospel according to Jeremiah, I think, from Bob's record, as I got reports on that later. The gospel according to Daniel. And there are a lot of Christians today who don't really expect to find the Old Testament speaking very much to them about the gospel. Always a little surprised when it comes to light. And that's a tragedy because we lose so much of the detail about how to live the life of faith when we miss the details of that Old Testament. And we're not being biblical New Testament Christians when we don't teach and preach out of that. Because the Apostle Peter did exactly what I'm doing the day he was preaching on the day of Pentecost. He was preaching right out of that Old Testament. Peter expounded the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus expounded the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul expounded the Old Testament Scriptures. They expounded the gospel right out of the Old Testament book. This was really driven home to me, the relationship between the two, in a shocking way when we were in Turkey in 75. And I found Tarsus. I'd heard about Tarsus all my life, but Tarsus in Turkey. I didn't know that. Well, I guess I did, but I didn't. Anyhow, when I saw it there, I knew it was there. And that's the village where the Apostle Paul grew up. Now, he wasn't the Apostle Paul then, he was Saul. He was just a kid running around as Saul. Running through those streets, he was Saul. And he would have been reared in a Jewish ghetto there in Tarsus. And there's an interesting thing happened. The further the Jews got from the Promised Land and from Jerusalem, the more careful and serious they were about the education of their youth. They wanted to make sure that these kids learned those Old Testament books. And so we could recognize the fact that this eager young mind called Saul was really concentrating on these Old Testament books. And then the shocking thing was this, that every time Saul, this boy Saul, ran back and forth down the streets of Tarsus, he would have gone past a monument there. It was a monument to guess who? Daniel. Because Daniel was buried there in Tarsus. And of all the prophets, I'm confident that this mind would have focused on Daniel. He was buried right there in his hometown. And he would have made it his business to know this particular one. I believe that Daniel was a particular hero to Saul. There are striking similarities between the life of Daniel and the life of Paul. Both men knew how to stand alone. Both men were bold pioneers. Both men were friends of God. They became friends, Saul did later. Both men came to know God well, and therefore they were strong and they did great things. And that to me helped to bridge the gap. It's one of the things that helps to bridge the gap between the Old and the New Testaments. The gospel according to Daniel, the gospel according to Paul. And that's one reason why the New Testament lesson today came out of Romans, the 5th chapter. And so I'd pray that in the weeks ahead there'd be a lot of cross-referencing between Daniel and the writings of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 14:22, I'm sure that Daniel was thinking back to what a prophet is and how a prophet speaks. He's defining prophesying there in 1 Corinthians 14:22. And he almost contrasts prophesying with speaking in tongues. The Christians in Corinth were having a problem with speaking in tongues. And the Apostle Paul warns them very severely about what can happen if a stranger comes in and they're all speaking in tongues. He says he'll go out and say, "You people are mad. You're crazy. You don't make sense. If you're sitting around talking in tongues," he comes, he's there and he's gone, and he goes away saying, "You are mad." But the Apostle Paul goes on to say there in 1 Corinthians 14, "If one prophesy, forth tell that gospel message, and there come in one that believeth not, or one that is unlearned. First, he is convinced of all. Second, he is judged of all. Third, thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. Fourth, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God. And fifth, he will report that God is in you of a truth." And that's God's process of conversion. Those are the five steps that God goes through in the bringing about of the conversion of any soul. And that's what I'll be doing here in the study of Daniel's prophecy, explaining or foretelling the gospel according to Daniel. And we will expect God to use that from week to week to bring about His conversion in the hearts and lives of men and women who come and go. Now, the first six chapters of the book are biography or autobiography. The life of Daniel and his three friends. The last six chapters are what we call apocryphal. That is, they have to do with visions of the future, like the book of Revelation. Some of those visions have already taken place, but all of those visions still have meaning for us today and will keep on having meaning for us today to the very end of the world. And all of it was written by Daniel. In the last chapter, in the 12th chapter, in the 4th verse, God says to Daniel, "Seal up this prophecy. Seal it up." He's talking directly to Daniel until the end times. And then in Matthew 24, Jesus himself described the prophecy, quote, spoken by the prophet Daniel. So regardless of what others said, God said Daniel wrote the book. So much for the New Testament relevance of the book of Daniel, the gospel according to Daniel, the man who was such an influential influence in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, second, the circumstances under which Daniel wrote and how they compare to ours today. It's really the challenge of any boy or girl or man or woman or aged person who is living as a foreigner in a hostile alien environment and living totally dependent upon God, a clear, strong Christian witness under very difficult circumstances. That's what we're talking about. And in the 137th Psalm, and this is why if you work at it this evening, really work at it, get the question that's in there. Because in that 137th Psalm, it was written to describe this very situation. Daniel is in captivity down there in Babylon along with the others. And the captors are taunting the children of Israel who've been carried away into captivity. And they're saying, "Sing us a song! Sing us a song! One of your psalms, sing us one!" Taunting them. Sarcasm there. And the Israelites cry. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How can we? With tears running down his cheeks, sing the Lord's song in a strange land. The book of Daniel was written to answer that question. How can I sing the Lord's song in a hostile environment? How can I live a Christian life in the business world, in the school world, in the world of old age, in my environment? The book of Daniel was written to answer that question. 2,000 years before the book was written, God had made a promise to a man by the name of Abraham. God said to Abraham, Abraham, quote, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." And for 2,000 years, God worked with people as a potter works with clay, forming, molding, shaping. You know that, put a lump of clay on that thing and it goes round and round and he gets his fingers in there and works with it and shapes it and shapes it and shapes it. But the problem, I don't know whether this happens with a potter. If anybody's done any pottery work, maybe they could tell me. But I know when you blow glass, that every once in a while there's a bubble in the glass, and when there's a bubble, it pops out like bubble gum. And I somehow or other, if that could happen with a potter, if it ever does, then that showed what happened with the Jews. God would be working and working, but they'd pop out. It was a fault. It was a weakness. They wouldn't mold. The clay would not respond. The man became a family. The family became a nation. And it went through the books. From Genesis, through Exodus, out into the Promised Land, through Samuel and Kings and the prophets, and finally into captivity in Babylon. And they kept on rebelling again and again. God sent prophets to them to warn them and say, "Look, this is going to be your downfall. Guard, be careful. Unless you repent, I'll take my hand of protection off you. And then your enemies will not have any mercy on you. You've overextended your supply lines. You've left Egypt. You're cut off when you cross that water. And they will not have any mercy on you." And that's exactly what happened. In the reign of King Jehoiakim, God took his hands off his people. Nebuchadnezzar came. He conquered the entire nation. And in two great migrations, he forced a whole nation to leave Jerusalem. And they became captives in Babylon. And there they sat by the rivers of Babylon and cried for their Zion, their Salem, their Jerusalem. Refugees, captives. And it's interesting to see how God moved in all that. From first of all, one man, Abraham, to many hundreds and thousands. And then he began narrowing down from the many to a smaller and smaller and smaller remnant. There were very few who returned to Palestine from that captivity. And out of them, there were very, very, very few. Finally, Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary. And then finally, the one, Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior, who was the seed singular of Abraham, the very Son of God. But there in Babylon, when they were in captivity down there, this very small remnant is really represented by Daniel and his three good friends. And for all practical purposes, God's whole testimony is kept alive in four men who meant business for God. They were Israel. They were God's light in the midst of all this darkness. And they were God's witness. And it's interesting that God never does seem to be too much interested in numbers of people. I don't find him running around counting to make sure he has enough to get his job done. I find him very much interested in quality. Men who mean business for God. But I don't find him very much interested in head counts. The point is, he always preserves a witness. He let his whole nation be whittled down and down and down and down until there were just four men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were Israel in captivity. And the amazing thing is that they were. How could they have stayed alive? In the midst of everything else, how could these men have stayed alive? And especially Daniel. Of the four, Daniel is the one that stands out head and shoulders. Now, the Bible has many, many character studies. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, you can read a listing there, a bibliographical listing of the characters. These are the people who are in heaven today. And as you go back and read their records, you find that the Bible never whitewashes a man. It tells the truth, not only about his good points, but about his sins. We see Noah there, and boy, that was a desperate situation and condition, cultural situation that he was growing up in too. Immorality on all sides. God literally floated him out of that situation. And then after he got out of the ark, he got drunk. There's no other way of saying it. He was drunk in a horrible way. And some of the most horrible things happen to them, and the Bible doesn't whitewash it. The Bible doesn't whitewash it. It looks it dead on. And we see Abraham, big old bold pioneer, who went out not knowing whither he went. He did what God told him to do. He was known as a man of faith. Yet toward the end of his life, he became so sewed up in his lies and his deceit, he could hardly keep track of his own stories. And the Bible doesn't whitewash it. It tells the facts. We see Moses out there in the wilderness, and he had lots of reason to lose his temper. But he really flipped his lid that day. I think he probably kicked that rock. And God said, Moses, you are not going to go into that promised land. And we see David, the friend of God. He became involved in that horrible, horrible sin that dogged him to the day of his death. The Bible does not whitewash a man. Any of the characters that it described, it does not whitewash him. But there is not one black mark against Daniel. Not one specific sin to the very end of his life. Now, this does not mean that Daniel was perfect in the way that Jesus Christ is perfect. It does not mean that. But it does mean that there was no particular sin between Daniel and God through all those years when he was in captivity as a kid, without any family, down there in Egypt, by him, or down there in Babylon, by himself in captivity. And then later on, when he went into political office. Tremendous positions of political influence and power. And yet there was not one particular sin that God identifies in his office, in his life. And what a tremendous encouragement that is to us. In the very heart of all that internal corruption and that compromise and that immorality, in the very teeth of all that external pressure and attack and sarcasm and persecution from outside, there was never one particular sin that came between him and God as there was in the lives of these others. How? How could he ever have done that? And the answer is that sometimes under the very pressure and the persecution of the situation, a man can be caused to see in one blinding flash the issues that God is really getting at. And this helps to explain Daniel. The issue in Daniel's case was idolatry. And over again, God had warned Israel that idols would be their downfall. And idols had been. And the whole nation had been carried into captivity because of generations of idols. And Daniel saw in that blinding flash like that, that's it. That has to stop. And it'll stop with me. And that's why he could not eat the meat that the king was giving. It had been offered to the idols of the king. He had made up his mind not to, is the way one of the translations says it. That's why he could not even bow down to the king's own image when he knew they had set the trap for him. And he knew it was a trap. He understood what was going on. He was very knowledgeable of that. But he still could not bow down to the king's image. It involved idols. And God left that whole nation of Israel in captivity until they literally cried the idols right out of their system. And it's a remarkable fact that after the children of Israel came back out of captivity, idols were no longer their downfall. Now, they had other problems and other sins, but idols were not it. That was not it. And Daniel was the man who saw that. That is the issue. That is the stand that has to be taken. In Romans 5, Paul describes how tribulation builds character. That persecution is the very thing that builds the character in Daniel. The strength and the integrity. When God wants to build a mushroom, he finds a very protected place where it's warm and dark and moist, and he does it overnight. But when he wants to build an oak tree, he stands it right on top of the hill where it gets hit by all the winds of circumstance and storm, beat and bent and battered for 100 years. And that's what we're seeing God do here. He is more interested in building character than he is in seeing numbers of growth. The persecution and the tragedy becomes the very opportunity of a lifetime. Instead of seeing it as being problem, he sees that as being opportunity. And there are some people who every time they hear others begin talking about problem, they recognize it, that there must be an opportunity there, and their mind begins to focus on that until they find the opportunity. A businessman who finds a beat-up old house someplace, it may be a warehouse, and everyone else thinks of that as a problem, but he begins to see an opportunity there. And nobody else can understand how he sees that. But this same thing happens in the Christian life. That everybody else sees it as being a problem of persecution. But there will always be some who will begin thinking of that as the opportunity because they can see the issue. With some people, Job and also the psalmist said it this way, "He has tried me as men try silver ore." And that's another one that we really ought to sing in connection with this. "He has tried me as men try silver ore." Trial makes some people become bitter and brittle and rebellious against everyone. They want to fight back just to be fighting. Trial makes other people become wise, submissive, strong, and beautiful, with the depth and integrity of character. What's the difference? Why is it that some become bitter and brittle, whereas others become strong, wise, and beautiful? The answer is attitude. Attitude. That's the thing that makes the difference. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not eat the king's meat. He purposed in his heart. It wasn't just his will. That could have meant a stubborn rebellion against any kind of authority. And many a Christian has been in that position. They say that they're making their stand for Jesus Christ, but actually they have a rebellion against dad or mother or against other people. And so they use Jesus Christ as an excuse for rebelling. It was not just Daniel's will. It was his heart. And it wasn't just his feelings either, because that could have been sheer emotionalism. Loyalty, I just don't care why and I don't know how. It's just sort of emotionalism. It feels good. It's the easiest way. I can hide behind a screen of what I call love and emotionalism. But it wasn't just Daniel's feelings. It was his heart. And it wasn't just his mind either, because that could have been a logical, unthinking, remembering the facts of history, tradition. The fiddler on the roof, tradition. Tradition. It was Daniel's heart. He purposed in his heart. It's all three of these. His mind, his feelings, and his reason. His will, his feelings, his emotions. All three of these. And really, that's the definition of the Hebrew heart. You find that over and over again throughout the Old Testament. It involves all three. His feelings, his will, his mind, his logic, his reason, all of these. He purposed in his heart, and that was the attitude of his life. And that's such a tremendous encouragement to us today in these circumstances in which we live. The life of loneliness that any Christian is going to face at some time or another in life. God has shown us that it can be done. And furthermore, he's shown us how it can be done. There never has been an ideal set of circumstances to live in on earth, not since the Garden of Eden. The point is that God wants us to be faithful exactly where he has put us today, and he has not made any mistake. In those circumstances in which he has surrounded you in school, in business, or in age life, God has not made any mistake. He's the one who put those circumstances there. You can see it as a problem. The circumstances of your life. Or you can see it as the opportunity that an almighty, gracious God has planned for you. He says to you, just as he said it to Daniel, "Now stand there." That's the part that I've cut out for you. Now stand there. And stand alone whenever necessary, and stand strong. And what an amazing difference that made. The witness of four men who meant business with God. What an amazing difference that makes. On the third point, insofar as why so few? I don't know. Why is it that only four could do that? Maybe we ought to be asking ourselves why it is that there's so few today. So few of us who see those circumstances as the great opportunity in school, in business, in age. Maybe we ought to be asking ourselves why there are so few of us. On the third point, the two keys to Daniel's success in witness, only time to mention them today. We'll get into them a little bit more next time. The first key is the word. And the second key is prayer. And the whole point here is that these are the same two points that are available to each one of us. These are the resources that God has made available to us. Temptation is to say, well, Daniel had a lot going for him back there. If I had going for me, if I had his secret, if I had the mystery of the thing that he had, I could too. Listen, we all have exactly the same thing that he had. In Daniel 9:2, God says it very, very simply this way. Daniel 9, verse 2. Daniel, quote, understood the books. He understood the books. And the books he's talking about there are those Old Testament scriptures. Daniel understood the Bible. God said it. Daniel understood the books. We have the same books that he had. God said about Daniel, he understood the books. And on the point concerning prayer, over and over again, we find that Daniel was praying. King was ready to kill a wise man. He had dreamed, and he couldn't even remember what he dreamed. And he called them in and said, I want you to tell me what the dream was. He said, I want you to tell me what it means. They said, well, what was it? He says, I forget. They said, we can't tell you what it means unless you tell us what it was. He said, you're stalling for time. Now tell me what it was. And I'm going to kill you if you don't. And he meant business, and they knew he meant business. And Daniel said, this is serious. I better pray. So he began to pray. He began to pray. And God showed him what it was the king had forgotten. And God explained to him what it meant. And he went in and explained it. And they didn't die. Three times a day, at least three times a day, he prayed. And then they set a trap for him. Because he was really rising into positions of political prominence. And it's very easy for people to become jealous in positions of political prominence. And so they set a real trap for him. And it had to do... They knew that if they could figure out some way whereby they could get the nation on one side and God on the other, that Daniel's die would be cast. Because he'd always identify with... So they figured it out. And he saw it coming. He knew what was coming. And he went right on with that prayer. He went right on with that prayer. And in chapter 9, you have a beautiful example of a man praying for his nation. We really look forward to getting into that. What kind of a prayer do you pray for a nation? A man praying for his nation. There's no doubt about it, Daniel was a man of real prayer. He was a man who understood the books, and he was a man who prayed. And there was that two-way communication between himself and God. What God said down to him through his study of the books as he came to understand the Scriptures. And what he said back up to God as a man of prayer. And therefore, he could write, you know, the people that do know their God, they shall do great things. He knew God. He understood the books. And he kept talking with God. Day by day in prayer. And somehow or other, what he said there, the people that do know their God, they can do great things, reminds me again of the Apostle Paul. Remember where the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The Apostle Paul knew the same God that Daniel knew. And he, therefore, did great things. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were right with him in all that. Remember that escapade in the burning fiery furnace? And the king said, I'm going to throw you in. They said, well, king, our God is able to deliver us. We don't know whether he's going to or not, but we just want you to know that we know that he can. Our God is able to deliver us. And he did. They threw in three and there were four. And the fourth one was important, as we're going to see. No secret weapon that Daniel had that we can't have. We have the same resources that Daniel had. We can come to understand the books. And we can talk to God in prayer. You say, well, what about those miracles? If I could see one or two of those miracles, then that'd make a difference too. God caused miracles to take place at certain times in the history. When the numbers were whittled down to just a few, then there were some miracles there. And again, it's a case of his sending one man.